This morning we're going to be talking about being a light. Jesus looked at his followers and he said, "You are the light of the world." And he not only said that, he said, "You are the salt of the earth." And so we're going to talk about this morning. What does that mean? Is that something we do or is that something we are? Well, Jesus makes it clear that it's something we are. And so when you think about being salt and light, we're talking about being a person of influence. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you a person of influence? Doesn't matter how old you are, you can be a person of influence. And of course, we are influences, maybe more than we know. We all influence people either in a positive way or a negative way. Every day we have the opportunity to influence people. We have the opportunity to influence our families, our friends, our neighbors, people we meet. Jesus said to his followers, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. So let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And just think about it for a few minutes. What would the world be like without salt and without light? It would be a tasteless, dark world, right? And we can certainly have a lot of tasteless, dark spots in our world today. We have tasteless entertainment, yucky business deals, rotten politics, and a lot of dark spots, immoral behavior, acts of violence, deeds of darkness too wicked to mention, crimes of fraud. Who can stop these tragedies that pollute our world? The answer, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. People who are salt and light. All of us have opportunities to be salt and light as we interact with the people we know. God gives us opportunities to be salt and light almost every day. Parents have the opportunity to influence their kids. Grandparents have the opportunity to influence their grandchildren. You know, we have a lot of people in this room. I could talk about a lot of people that are sitting here this morning. But I'm just going to single out and put the spotlight on Ben and Joanne Lovelace sitting right up here. Ben is a part of the men's study, and we share prayer requests when we gather together as men. And Ben at one time shared a prayer request about his grandson Owen, and he was in a difficult situation. And just to make a long story short, Ben used his influence to get his grandson out of a very difficult situation and into a good situation. And then I think of Joanne, his wife. Joanne led her granddaughter to Christ when she was a young lady. She's now an adult. But you know, we never stop being grandparents or parents. We never stop being people of influence. She flew back to Kentucky just recently to, first of all, she flew back last year when her granddaughter had a baby. She was there to help. And she flew back just recently just to be with her granddaughter, to be a help and encouragement to her and her child. And so we have opportunities to be salt and light. Bridget was telling me this morning, Bridget was the lady here with the two little ones. And so she was telling that she was in town and they walked by a homeless person and the homeless person said some really crude things to her. And her little three-year-old, Connor, went up to the man and said, "Jesus loves you." Now that's being salt and light. It doesn't matter how old you are. You can have influence on other people. So throughout history, Christians have been salt and light. And I'd just like to share one example of the difference that we can be and the contrast between those who are salt and light and those who are not. Jonathan Edwards was a Puritan preacher in the 1700s. He was one of the most respected preachers of his day. He's very famous for preaching a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I want to tell you a few things about Jonathan Edwards. He was a brilliant man, a great preacher, but he purposely preached in a monotone voice with no emotion. And he read his sermons. If you think I'm boring, and and I can be, I know. He purposely read his sermons in a monotone voice so that no one would be stirred by emotion. He wanted only the Spirit of God to touch people and use the Word of God to move the hearts of people. He gave that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in a monotone voice. And people began to weep. People began to fall on their knees and give their lives to Christ. And a revival began that day that spread throughout the colonies in New England. He was one of the most respected preachers of his day. He attended Yale at the age of 13 and later went on to become the president of Princeton. He married his wife Sarah in 1727 and they were blessed with 11 children. Every night when Mr. Edwards was home, he would spend an hour conversing with his family and then praying a blessing over each child. Jonathan and his wife Sarah passed on a great godly legacy to their 11 children. An American educator, A.E. Winship, decided to trace the descendants of Jonathan Edwards almost 150 years after his death. His findings are remarkable, especially when compared to another man from the same period known as Max Jukes. So he did a comparison between these two men. Jonathan Edwards' legacy includes one United States vice president, one dean of a law school, one dean of a medical school, three United States senators, three governors, three mayors, 13 college presidents, 30 judges, 60 doctors, 65 professors, 75 military officers, 80 public office holders, 100 lawyers, 100 pastors, and 285 college graduates. That was his influence through 150 years. Now, how could this be explained? Edwards was a godly man, but he also was hardworking, intelligent, and moral. Furthermore, Winship states, much of the capacity and talent, intensity, and character of the more than 1,400 of Edwards' family is due to Mrs. Edwards. Max Jukes, on the other hand, his legacy came to people's attention when the family trees of 42 different men in the New York prison system were traced back to him. He lived in New York at about the same time as Edwards. The Jukes family originally was studied by sociologist Richard Dugdale in 1877. Jukes' descendants included 7 murderers, 60 thieves, 190 prostitutes, 150 other convicts, 310 paupers, and 440 who were physically wrecked by addiction to alcohol. Of the 1,200 descendants that were studied, 300 died prematurely. These contrasting legacies provide an example of what some call the 5-generation rule, how a parent raises their child, the love they give, the values they teach, the emotional environment they provide, the education they provide, influences not only their children, but 4 generations to follow, either for good or for evil. I want to mention that Jesus was born into a tasteless, dark world. The world that Jesus was born into was in many ways much worse than our world today. It was a world dominated by the strong and powerful. It was a pagan, idol-worshipping world. It was an immoral world where slavery was accepted, violence was expected, and wickedness was a way of life. But Jesus came against all of that. Jesus was salt and light. Jesus never claimed to be the salt of the earth, but he did say in John chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And here in the passage that we're going to talk about today, we'll see that Jesus wants us to be salt and light. In other words, Jesus wants us to be like him. And you know, the Bible tells us that that is God's plan, that we should be like Jesus. Romans 8, 29 says, "God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son." That should be our passion, to be like Jesus. I'd like to talk a little bit about Jesus being salt and light in the world. There was a man named Bill Bright, who is the founder of the largest college campus Christian ministry in the history of the world. It was originally called Campus Crusade for Christ, and it has since changed its name. It's now called CRU. Today, CREW has 4,900 missionary staff here in the United States working with students and faculty on approximately 2,600 campuses across the United States. Bill Bright spent his life and ministry talking to college students. On many occasions, he would ask students what they knew about Jesus. In his article, The Uniqueness of Jesus, Bill Bright wrote this, and he wrote this back in 1964, and I'm going to quote from his article, and it's a pretty long quote, but hang with me. So he writes, "Some time ago, a brilliant young medical student from another land and a devout follower of one of the world's great Eastern religions came to see me. Through the months that I had known him, we had become good friends. I asked this young man three questions. I said, 'John, who in your opinion is the greatest leader that the world has ever known? Who has done the most good for mankind?' After a moment of hesitation, he replied, 'I am sure that Jesus of Nazareth has done more good than anyone who has ever lived. I would say that he is the greatest leader.' Then I said, 'Who do you think is the greatest teacher?' No doubt he must have thought about Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, and other great philosophers of ancient and modern times. Perhaps he thought of Confucius. But he answered, 'The greatest teacher is Jesus of Nazareth.' Finally, I said to this devout follower of an Eastern religion, 'John, in your opinion, who has lived the most holy life of anyone who has ever lived?' To this question, his reply was immediate, because obviously the world knows and he knew that in all recorded history, there has never been anyone like Jesus of Nazareth. If you were to visit any part of the world today, to talk to men of any religion, no matter how devout or committed to their particular religion, if they know anything of the facts, they too will have to acknowledge that there has never been a man like Jesus of Nazareth. He is a unique personality of all time. He is the one who has changed the whole course of history. If you trace the life and influence of Jesus Christ, you will observe that wherever his true message goes, a great change takes place in the life of men and nations. One frequently hears the statement that history is his story. The story of the life of one man, because if you remove Jesus of Nazareth from history, history would be a completely different story. One writer described his influence in this way. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today he is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that have ever marched and all the navies that have ever been built and all the parliaments that have ever sat and all the kings that have ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life, Jesus of Nazareth. Though Jesus has influenced and affected the whole world, I would call your attention especially to the plight of women without Christ. Aristotle said, society would be completely disorganized if women were on an equality with their husbands, just as it would be if slaves were on an equality with their masters. Socrates said, who do you talk to less than your wife? Plato, in his Utopia, recommended that women be held in common by men, that their children should be cared for by the state. And one of the most popular religions of the Eastern world is based on the eternal degradation of women. But Christ put an end to all of that. The New Testament declares that in Christ there is neither male nor female, slave or free. Wherever Christ has gone, the sacredness of marriage, of women's rights and suffrage have been acknowledged. Institutions of higher learning have been established. Child labor laws, abolition of slavery, and a multitude of other changes have been made for the good of mankind. All of that is to say that Jesus and his followers have been here today, have been salt and have been the salt of the earth and the light of the world. End of quote. So for the last 8 weeks, we've looked at the words of Jesus who gave us a pathway to a blessed life. And what are the results of living a blessed life that Jesus has prescribed? Well, here's the results. We become salt and light. I'd like to put today's passage in context. And so I'd like for you to turn with me and let's go to Matthew chapter 5. And again, as we have for 8 weeks, we're going to read Matthew chapter 5, and we're first going to read the first 12 verses, this pathway to a blessed life that Jesus gives us. And then we're going to see the result of these blessings that Jesus promises us as we follow his teachings. So this is Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 1, and you'll find this on page 866 in the rack Bible in front of you. Page 866. Matthew chapter 5. So just follow along as I read this passage. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus says that, and then he says, and this is the passage we're going to look at this morning, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I'd like to sum up the 8 blessings that Jesus mentions at the beginning of the chapter. He says, you'll be blessed if you live a life depending on God. You'll be blessed if you live a life turning away from sin. You'll be blessed if you live a life of humility. You'll be blessed if you put God first in your life. You'll be blessed if you live a life showing mercy. You'll be blessed if you live a life with a pure heart. You'll be blessed if you live a life as a peacemaker. You'll be blessed if you live a life rejoicing when being persecuted for following Christ. And if you live these blessings, you'll become salt and light in a tasteless, dark world. Now, there's an outline for the passage that we're going to look at this morning. It's on the back of your bulletin. So I want to encourage you to look at it. We're at Roman numeral number 2 at the moment. And the first point, point A, says you, and then in parentheses is, you alone are the salt of the earth. That's the implication of the original Greek. You alone are the salt of the earth. The communists are not the salt of the earth. False religions are not the salt of the earth. Why would Jesus use an analogy of salt? You know, salt was very important to the ancient world. It was common, it was cheap, and they considered it a necessity. They didn't have refrigerators or freezers. If they needed to keep their food cool, they put it underground or in a cave or in a cellar. But that wasn't enough. Salt preserves. So they used salt to preserve food. Salt was rubbed into a piece of meat to keep it from spoiling. To put it another way, to keep things from going bad. Or better yet, salt was used to keep food fresh. The fishermen that were among the disciples knew exactly what Jesus meant by this statement. The first thing they did with their catch of fish was to slice the fish and then cover the fish with salt. When Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth," they knew immediately that he was saying, that you're the ones to keep the world from going bad. When a Christian walks into a room and the language becomes cleaner, not because of a rebuke, just because a person in whom Christ lives walked in, that's functioning like salt. Not only does salt keep things fresh and keeps things from going bad, salt makes food taste better. We all know what it's like to eat food without salt, right? You just, blah. Food is tasteless. Without Christians being salt, the world becomes tasteless. That's because without Christ, life is pointless and without hope. Without Christians being salt, there would be no knowledge of the God who loves us and therefore no joy in life. Without Christians being salt, there's no excitement for eternity. Many people live in fear of death. Christians bring the good news of eternal life. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." That's from Colossians chapter 4. We Christians should be the happiest people on earth. We're forgiven, loved, cared for. We have problems, yes, but God is with us in every difficulty. You may be here this morning, you may be having a difficult time, but you can rejoice, and we probably should say this every week. No matter how difficult life gets, God is with us. He'll be our shepherd. He'll lead us and guide us. He'll give us wisdom. He'll bring things into our lives, and He'll lead us to a better place. We should never be discouraged. We are forgiven, loved, cared for. We have available to us the wisdom, power, and favor of God. We have a future in heaven that is waiting for us. It is our relationship with God that keeps life fresh and exciting. Then thirdly, salt makes us thirsty. That's what salt does. Jesus made people thirsty for God the Father. We should exhibit a steadfast trust in God that makes other people thirsty to know the God that we follow. Woodrow Wilson told the story of being in a barbershop one time. This was long before he became president of the United States. He wrote in his memoir, he says, "I was sitting in a barber chair when I became aware that a powerful personality had just entered the room. A man had come quietly in upon the same errand as myself to have his hair cut and sat in the chair next to me. Though it was not..." I lost my place here. Okay. "Every word the man uttered, though it was not in the least didactic, showed a personal interest in the man who was serving him. And before I got through with what was being done to me, I was aware I had attended an evangelistic service because Mr. D.L. Moody was in that chair." Now, if you don't know who D.L. Moody was, he was a great evangelist in the mid-1800s. And he's the one who started Moody Bible Church in Chicago and Moody Bible Institute and Moody Publishers. Thousands, perhaps millions of people came to Christ through the ministry of D.L. Moody. And then Woodrow Wilson continues and he says this, "I purposely lingered in the room after he had left and noted the singular effect that his visit had brought upon the barbershop. They talked in undertones. They did not know his name. They didn't even know who he was. But they knew something had elevated their thoughts. And I felt that I left that place as I should have left a place of worship." But I want to mention, as Jesus mentions, salt can lose its saltiness. Jesus says, "But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by man." Now, during the time of Jesus, Salt was plentiful. Much of the salt in Palestine, such as what was found on the shores of the Dead Sea, was at times contaminated by gypsum and other minerals that made it taste flat and even repulsive. So when a batch of such contaminated salt would find its way into a household and be discovered, it was thrown out. People would be careful not to throw it in the garden or the field because it would kill whatever was planted. Instead, it would be thrown into a path or a road where it would be trampled by people walking down the road or path, and then gradually be ground into the dirt and disappear. And so that's why Jesus says it's good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Technically, salt cannot really become unsalty, but it can be contaminated by dirt or diluted and lose its value as salt. And so we as Christians need to be careful we're not contaminated. Tasteless salt is not good for anything. In the same way that salt can become useless, churches and Christians can become polluted by bad habits, by the impurities of the culture. Christians who don't know the Word of God or who live in disobedience to God can lose their effectiveness. Christians who don't know the Word of God can be easily deceived and carried into sin. And it's at that when we become tasteless salt. Then Jesus says, you alone are the light of the world. The Bible says, God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. Wow, that's powerful. He says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Then Jesus says in this passage, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. You know, you can see a city on a hill at nighttime for miles around. Linda and I used to travel across the United States. We worked with a mission organization that required that we go to a yearly training, and so we would leave California, drive to Colorado, and then from there we would go drive on to the East Coast, and oftentimes we'd be driving at night, and we were, you know, looking forward to that place where we're going to spend the night, and we would see it up ahead. We would see the lights from, you know, 10, 15 miles away. You can see a city on a hill for miles around. That was true in the ancient world, and it's true today. You know, there's a beauty about a city on a hill. It represents a place of refuge, a place of rest, a place where there's food and water, a place where your needs can be met. We're all attracted to a city on a hill. It is only natural to move toward the city to find rest and comfort. Christians should be people that others go to when they're in need or hurting. And we should be ready and willing to help others in need. And then Jesus says, no one puts a lamp under a basket. Like, no one does that. Like, how stupid is that? A hidden light is still a light, but it's a useless light. What does a light under a basket represent? It represents a Christian who hides the light of Christ. We may hide our light because we're afraid of offending others or because of a lack of love or care for others. Whenever we hide our light, we demonstrate unfaithfulness or disobedience to the Lord. A lamp is put on a lampstand to give light to all. Jesus is the light of the world, and His light is for everyone, no matter who they are, where they live, or what their religion is. The good news of Christ is for everyone. That's why Jesus told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The good news of God's love and forgiveness is for everyone. They may reject it, but it's still for them. During the French Revolution, political prisoners were herded into dungeons. In one place, a prisoner possessed a Bible. His cell was crammed with men. And when they found out he had a Bible, they wanted to hear the Word of God. So once each day, for only a few moments, a shaft of light would come through a tiny window near the ceiling. The prisoners devised a plan whereby they could lift the owner of the Bible onto their shoulders and into the sunlight. There, in that position, he would study the scriptures. Then they would bring him down and say, "Tell us now, friend, what did you read while you were in the light?" They were eager to hear the Word of God. The Word of God is light to people who live in a dark world. Today there are people who need to hear of the light and the love of Christ. There are people who would gladly come to Christ if they only knew who He is and how they could know Him. We think that people here in the United States all know who Jesus is. They don't. Jesus is not mentioned in our schools. Not too long ago, I was talking to a painter. He grew up here in the United States. I said, "Do you know very much about Jesus?" He says, "No, I don't know hardly anything about Jesus." He grew up in a secular home. He went to secular schools. He knew little or nothing about Jesus. Jesus says, "Let your light shine before others." Because Jesus is the light of the world, when we let our light shine, we're really letting people see Jesus in us. We're to let our light shine for two reasons: that they may see our good works. You know, the word "good" does not refer to quality in the original language. It refers to beauty. You could translate this as that they may see your beautiful works. You know, we should do beautiful works. People should see the beauty of the Lord Jesus in us. And when they see the beauty of the Lord in us, it will glorify our Father in heaven. When we do good works to bring attention to ourselves, it becomes something prideful and ugly. We should be humble in our good works and give God thanks for the opportunity to serve Him and to help others. So let's go ahead and make a few points of application. First of all, live a blessed life. Remember the 8 blessings. Depend on God. Mourn over the sin in your life and turn away from it. Be humble. Make your relationship with God your top priority. Be merciful. Develop a pure heart. Be a peacemaker. Rejoice when persecuted. And then move on. Be salt and light. Being salt and light is not something we do. It's who we are. We should obediently walk in the light as Jesus is in the light and allow His light to permeate everything we do. So, keep your relationship with God fresh and be salt. How do you keep your relationship with God fresh? Well, by talking to Him, listening to Him, learning of Him, growing in your relationship with Him. The Christian life is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's a relationship with the living God who is with us moment by moment, every day. In all you do, give glory to God. John MacArthur writes in his commentary on Matthew, he says, when what we do causes people to be attracted to us rather than God, to see our human character rather than His divine character, we can be sure that what they see is not His light. Let the light of Jesus shine through you. That little children's song, "Let Your Light Shine," is a powerful truth. Let Jesus shine through you. That will always bring glory to our Father in heaven. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, again we give you praise and thanks for visiting us in the person of Jesus. He truly is the light of the world. Lord, we acknowledge that we live in a dark world. And Lord, we don't want to be a part of the darkness. We want to be a part of Your light. And so this morning, we just want to tell You that we need You. We can't be lights on our own. We want Your light to shine in and through us. And so give us the grace to turn to You, to talk to You, to listen to You, to honor You in all that we do. Forgive us, Lord, for those times when we ignore You. Forgive us those times, Lord, when we dabble in darkness. You have told us, Lord, that we're to hate evil. Give us the grace to hate the darkness and to love the light. and to eagerly run to the light in every situation. And Lord, we know that we can only do this as we put our trust in you. And so, Lord, right now we want to tell you that we need you and that we're putting our trust in you. And we ask, Lord, that you would be our shepherd and lead us as we go from this place. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.